Father, we thank you so much for the privilege to have access to your word, to know that you love us and that you want to reveal your heart to us, that we can know your mind and that you haven't left us frustrated or in despair. You haven't left us in a place of lostness as if we don't know where to go. We have direction. We have hope. We have you. And you've given us your message and it's written down in. We've gathered together to both worship you as we bow our knee to the authority of your word in our lives. And so here we proclaim that this is a body and we are a people who recognize the power of the Spirit and the authority of your word. And we ask that you'd minister to us in that. Build us up, equip us, bind us together with one another and with you, so that we can grow in that admonition of Jesus to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And we can pour that love out to other people. And it's in the powerful and precious and holy name of Jesus the Christ we pray. Amen. We're in 1 Samuel at chapter 4. The title of the message is Doomsday. And yes, it is an adventure sort of message. It is a doomsday for those that are the rebels against God. Those that have it the worst are those that knew better, that should have known what to do and how to respond, but because they were just playing the game, putting on the masquerade show, and therefore, God, who sees all things and nothing is hidden from Him, is going to complete what He has promised would happen. That word of prophecy that He had given already through that man of God and then really reiterated to Samuel just as a young one, we don't know how old, older boy, early teen. But it's already been stated and restated that God is going to deal with the house of Eli, and here we're going to see it today. Remember, Eli is the high priest, and his two sons that were old enough to be married and have children themselves, they could be grandparents themselves, for we'll find out that Eli, the dad, is 98 years old. So these guys, these sons, could have been, you know, anywhere, 50s, 60s. When God deals with them, we know that they were intimidating the worshipers. We knew that they had a brute squad, thugs that would go out and people wanted to come and worship and they'd bring their sacrifice and they would take what they wanted ahead of time, before the ceremony, before the ritual. They couldn't actually fulfill and accomplish what they had come to do before God, the convictions of their own heart, according to what was prescribed by the Word of God through Moses. They couldn't do that because they were prevented by these guys and their thugs at the threat of sheer force if they didn't comply. We're taking some of this meat, we're taking the prime cuts, we're taking what we want, we're taking them now. We're not going to be just settled with the parts that the Word of God says that we're to eat. We want the rest. We want the top sirloin. We want the prime cuts. We want it raw so that we can prepare it and cook it and barbecue it our way. If that's not bad enough, as we already know, they would spend time with the women that were hanging out at the gates of the tabernacle. They would seduce them and sleep with them. We know at least one, if not both, were married. We'll be introduced tonight to his wife, who was pregnant. As they're out rabble-rousing and prostituting the very ministry of God Himself. This isn't just some remote village where people claim that they're following God. This is at Shiloh, the center of civic life and the center of worship. Before it was Jerusalem, it was Shiloh. It was the effectual capital. Remember, this is before Israel had kings. This is before David. This is before Saul. This is during the time of the judges. Samuel is one of those judges that's now coming onto the scene. Of course, Samuel will ultimately inaugurate the new era. Some of you are already ahead of me on this, and you know what is to come. But just so that we're all thinking the same thoughts, we need to know that Samuel's role in this long line of judges that included people like Samson and Deborah, men and women judges. But ultimately, Samuel's role would be to anoint the very first king in Israel. We'll get to that story later. First, doomsday. Judgment comes upon a nation. Judgment comes upon the house of Eli. And the two are hand in hand for the house of Eli. The house of the high priest is supposed to be representative of the grace of God upon a people, upon a nation. And what should be happening is all the other nations should be trembling because the God of heaven and earth has His hand on these people that we call the people of Israel. The children, the descendants of this man Israel that are there in their homeland now, and they've been there for quite a while. And they're getting pretty established, pretty lethargic, complacent, and lazy. We're going to pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 4, where we read these words, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now that word in verse 1, or the first half of verse 1, is really a tie-in to what we read in chapter 3, how God had begun to teach Samuel how to hear His voice. Remember? Samuel, as he was sleeping. He didn't recognize the voice of the Lord. He thought it was Eli calling him in the middle of the night or very early morning before dawn. But it wasn't Eli at all. It was the Lord Himself speaking to Samuel. And as we saw, he did not yet know the Lord, not in that way. He had been serving God since his earliest capacity, basically since he could walk. There in the tabernacle, wearing the priestly garments and everything, and we reflected on how cute that was, that must have been. His mama making him these little robes that he would wear, new one each year. But in chapter 3, as he began to graduate into what would become his new and lifelong ministry, the ministry of being the voice of God to the people, a prophet, God's messenger. And so we get an indicator from the first part of verse 1, chapter 4, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." This is really just a picture of the beginning, the first of the pages that would be turned, if you will, that would ultimately tell the story. It doesn't mean that he has supreme influence. It doesn't mean that everybody's heeding the voice of Samuel. It doesn't mean that everybody's running to him to get his word of wisdom or advice to know how they might act. If they had, maybe they wouldn't run right into the folly that they're about ready to do. But Eli is still alive, and the sons are also still there in their roles. So before we get into the story, can you just imagine what we just have already been given a picture of? You've got Samuel, who can now hear the voice of God that God has already spoken to, and Eli recognizes, yes, it was the Lord. But you've got these renegade men, the actual sons of Eli, that have the popularity of the people. Some of them. The fear of many of the people. And they're out rabble-rousing and doing their thing, and they can go in and out of the tabernacle at their pleasure. And how does young Samuel fit into that whole scene? The hand of God on him. These other guys that have this lifetime of reputation as though, and the name that goes out there as though they are the representatives of God, but so many people question whether they even represent God at all. But Samuel is being lifted up, and they're all on the scene at the same time. Can someone say awkward? I'll bet it was. I can't help but think about how Samuel may have approached some of this. And you guys are over here doing your thing. I'm going to go minister the word of God over somewhere else where you guys are not, is how I imagine Samuel must have been during that season. For he obviously was not the top dog. And far from it in the people's eyes. But the word of the Lord was upon him. And the word of the Lord was beginning to flow through him throughout Israel. And it would just be the beginning of days, how God wanted to use him. And here's where I want to just settle this before we read on. God may be in a stage in your own life and ministry where it's just the beginning of days for you. Where are you in your stage? And maybe you think you've plateaued. Maybe you think this is it. Maybe you think you've gone past the plateau and you're on the decline. But that may or may not be true. It could be that God is just barely beginning to teach you how to hear His voice. It could be that He is just beginning to do what He wants to do in your life. I'm convinced He's just beginning to do what He wants to do in my life. And He's only just starting what He wants to do through this ministry and this church. I think that we're in a phase like that, where God's people here in this family are learning to come together and learning how to pray and learning how to be on their knees before God and learning how real and genuine and deep, purposeful, intentional worship, what that looks like. I think that God's people here are just learning how to fast and how to study His Word and how to become diligent and how to be faithful. And I think that He's only just begun what He wants to do in this body. And that's my hope. And that's my prayer. And that's what I'm putting my faith to in my life. And I hope for you too. I think that's why God brings us together. I believe He knows what He's doing. That being said, I want to begin now or continue reading, still in verse 1, as we just begin to kind of make a hard right turn, right in the middle of the verse. You might ask yourself, well, why is that? Isn't it kind of awkward? Well, I want you to be very well aware that the verses themselves, the numbering system, is not the inerrant part of the Word of God. It's not necessarily the inspired part. It's the message. It's the text. The actual verse separations are for our convenience, and they were added in by well-meaning people that wanted to make this easy to be studied. And so when you run into an awkward place like this, and this is just one of a handful of examples that we might be able to look at, that just seems like that's a weird place to put the division of a verse, I think it's okay. We'll just give them a break. We won't blame that on God. So, we're still on verse 1. It says, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field." Now, what a blow in the beginning to see that they go out into battle against the Philistines. Now, for some of you, the Philistines are a familiar people group because there is a famous individual that will later come onto the scene in a future study that is part of this people. His name, anybody remember? Goliath. So I would say that Goliath is probably without much debate the most famous of all Philistines. But let's talk about who the Philistines are for a moment and what are they doing here to be in this battle scene in the first place. Well, first off, the Philistines are not indigenous to this area. The Philistines are immigrants and they're latecomers onto the scene. So the Philistine people really just had gotten there since the children of Israel had already gotten there first. Now, if you remember, and I want to just rewind the story for a moment and go all the way back to Abraham, remember that Abraham, when God was speaking to him and saying that look around, the land that you're standing on is going to be yours and for your children and your children's children and all that. But it's not going to be for now. It's going to be, you know, this will be fulfilled later on. And so Abraham never really saw the fulfillment of that, but God had promised. And at that time, there were some Philistines that lived in the land. But they were obscure. There was just a few settlers, if you will. There were other people. Canaanites were a formidable group of people there. There were some, you know, other people groups that they had to ultimately battle against for the land. Territorial control and all, but it wasn't the Philistines. Who were they? Well, they were actually people from an island that we now call Crete. Back in their day, it had a different name. Book of Amos gives us a little indicator on that. We won't turn there now, but it's fun once in a while to kind of do a little word study and cross-reference all the places where you could find, in this case, the Philistines. And God makes a reference there that, you know, I brought the Philistines over from this island of Crete. But he uses the previous name in most of the translations. Crete being an island in the Mediterranean that is just not that far from Greece. The Philistines had the connections to all of the Grecian warrior-like paraphernalia, the military regalia, swords and spears that are made of iron, shields and helmets. And believe it or not, this was, you know, pretty revolutionary, high-tech stuff. What, you're going into battle with a helmet on? That means I can thump you on the head and nothing bad happens? You know, that made it hard for the other team. And the children of Israel, we like to think of them as these mighty warriors, but, you know, it really wasn't like that. I mean, they had assembled a group that impressed themselves, but many other armies would look at them and maybe consider they were pretty pathetic. When it came time to battle against the Moabites, they may have been about on equal terms. But to go against the Philistines? The Philistines, when they came in, they were the first people in the land of Israel to bring in iron and work with iron at all. And ultimately, that would be trickled into the other cultures. But the Philistines are the ones that brought this in. So they were, in those times, in those terms, they would be considered light years ahead, if you will, militarily, than the people of Israel. Because they were newer onto the scene, obviously they were ambitious. And were not afraid. They weren't just trying to defend their homeland, the land of their ancestors, that kind of thing. Like maybe other people groups might be motivated to do. We don't want to leave. We want to stay here. This is where my grandpappy was born, that kind of thing. This land has been in my family for generations. We're staying here. We're going to defend this hill. That wouldn't be their motivation at all. They were advancing, expanding. And it just seemed like they liked to fight. It would sure seem that way in some of the stories. Almost like, what do you get out of this? Well, they get a fight out of it. No doubt some people are still that way today. The Philistines established themselves in five city-states that would be over here in the west area. And so when you think of the Gaza Strip, or this whole area here, this area here is going to be the area of the Philistines. And so their battle took place somewhere around here in the middle. And they lost 4,000 men to the Philistines, it says. A disastrous defeat. Now, according to some Jewish traditions and texts, it would seem that the Philistines did pick this fight. And therefore, the children of Israel were drawn into this one. And verse 3 says, "And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?'" Now, notice who gets the credit here for the defeat. It is the Lord who gets the credit or the blame on this one. Now, this would be no different. I don't think of this as being some sort of religious piety on their part. Don't think that they're extra spiritual because they are somehow recognizing God's sovereign hand in all of this. Not like that. Think of it more like this, like we do or someone else that you know that might tend to blame God for their problems. Why would God let this happen? This makes me so mad. This is why I'm angry with God. This is why I don't like to come to church anymore. This is how I've been hurt, because I can't believe God would let this happen to me. It's the heart of blaming God. It's not that you're denying the existence of God. What you're denying is your own willingness to bow your knee to the sovereign wisdom of God. You acknowledge that God is there and that He has the power to control the situation. But in the same breath, somehow in our arrogance and haughtiness, we suppose ourselves having the capacity to shake our fist against this God that we claim has enough power to fix the situation. If He's really got that much power, then who were we to blame Him or be angry with Him? Or to be insult Him or to not do anything, no matter what our circumstance, other than bow down in prostrate form and worship Him and acknowledge His ways as higher than our own. And even though I don't understand why You'd allow this, and yet I gotta serve You and You only. Some of you have been in situations where you've been either face to face with your own death or the death of someone that you love, or you've been through that face to face experience and beyond, because that person that you love, your family member, your child, your parent, your brother or sister died, your spouse. And you know what it means to be faced with everything, to struggle with the matter of fact, the life and death, and to deal with eternal questions and have it smacked in your face. And you can't avoid it unless you're going to somehow go into some place within yourself of denial, or unless you're going to drug yourself up in some sort of, you know, stupor where you're not dealing with reality. If you are, then you're face to face with the reality of death. And therefore, if you have an understanding of the existence of God, then you have to grapple with those two things. Now, I know that we consider ourselves grappling every single time we get some sort of bad news, or every time we have a stressful day. But when you've really gone through it, and you've really been in the heat, and you've walked through the coals, and some of you have, and you come to that place that says, no matter how this thing turns out, God, I am still with You. Nothing changes. I am sticking with You. I am still Your child. You are still in charge. I do not become the boss over you, the judge of you. I do not then put myself in a position where I am condemning the God of the universe because I can't understand and put this thing together in my mind. No. My only hope in all of this, beyond the grave and unto eternity, my only hope is going to be in sticking with you and not turning my back against you. And what they're doing here is they're blaming God for their defeat in the exact same way that we blame God for our pain, our tragedy. And at this moment, we acknowledge the reality of that pain and of that grief and the rawness that many of you have experienced. Many of us have experienced. And when you know someone who's gone through some stuff, don't you tend to gravitate to them when you're going through something? Don't you kind of seek them out and you find them? I was talking to someone this week again. We're kind of having a conversation that kind of comes up once in a while. It was about this. I feel like I know most of your stories, and I only wish you guys knew each other's stories. And because of the confidentiality factor that goes on between, you know, when you share things with me privately, therefore I don't share them with other people. But I'll meet someone else here in this body who feels like they're the only one who struggles with that sin or that issue or that kind of pain or that, you know, that the kind of emotional turmoil, and, you know, and like no one else can relate. And I just want to say, if only you could spend some time talking to so-and-so. I know you guys would connect and be able to bear each other's burden together if only they knew your story, if only you knew their story. But I can't even connect you to in that way, because without being overly obvious and therefore revealing what was meant to be confidential. And if only by the Spirit God can put you guys together. And by the Spirit of God that you might just lay it on your heart to just blurt out something that you might otherwise feel uncomfortable sharing. And just be vulnerable and get it out there and see what God might want to do. The opportunity for healing. The opportunity for realizing I'm not alone. The opportunity for recognizing God in your sovereign wisdom. You have brought someone else to this family that has a journey that is so similar to mine, and there's a crossroads and we connect here. And their journey started way over there, and my journey started way over here. And who would have thought that we would ever meet? Yet right here in this church family at Calvary, sure enough, you've ordained it. And therefore the need that we would hear the Spirit instead of hardening our hearts to become angry with God. Instead, we'd recognize God has ordained this place to be a place of reconciliation, a place of healing, of restoring lives. And the danger is if we do this, what they've done here. We blame God. And we could sit in church for a long time and we could be angry. And we could be bitter and hard. And we know that the Word of God tells us that the root of bitterness can choke out the life. What starts off as a little seed, but if we water that bitter heart, it will grow and grow, and it will ultimately grow up in our hearts to literally choke us in the Spirit. Tie us down. It begins with this. So this is a great opportunity for us to realize that if we have a clenched fist, even though we're not doing it literally, some are. But if we have a clenched fist, we have a hardened heart, that it's a great way, great time and a great way to transition and change our prayer. It says, Lord, take that chisel. Crack open this hardened heart. Unpeel my clenched fist. Make it pliable again. Make it usable. Make it a hand that can be extended as love and not hurt. So the elders of Israel are the ones that are saying, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines. Now again, as we read further, we'll get a clue as to their spiritual condition. We'll understand better where they're at in their relationship with the Lord on this day. Therefore they say, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Well, wait a second, hold the phone. What is this brilliant idea? Or as you know, as we like to say in our house, well, that's an idea. A really bad idea. It's definitely an idea. Hey, let's do this. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant of God. That holy vessel ordained by God Himself as instructed through Moses. Inaugurated there at the ministry of Aaron, the first high priest. That's been part of the stewardship of the priesthood from generation to generation. That unique box that would be ornate and decorated according to the prescription of God Himself as He had planned out in heaven and said exactly how this was to be built and decorated and to be used in worship. And what was to be inside it, and it would be containing the law of God in the form of the Ten Commandments. The actual stone tablets themselves would be inside that ark, this box. Now, if you understand, as a side note, that an ark is just a box, you might re-look at all the little cute pictorials of Noah's ark that we see in children's nurseries and, you know, books and all, and you look at the Bible version of what the Bible calls an ark as a big box that floats, in this case, and the other one that looks so sleek and modern and all. So an ark is a box, and in this box, the Ten Commandments are in there, the real ones, the actual stone tablets. Then you also had a memoriam. You had this bit of manna that would remind of when God would provide daily the provision of food that the people needed during the 40 years in the wilderness wandering experience before they got to this promised land. So He would provide supernaturally through this manna that they would just go and pick up off the ground like popcorn laying on the ground, and they could make pancakes with it, and you know, and they could make all sorts of, you know, manna loaf and all the other stuff that they would make with it that they got tired of. But God's blessing, God's provision. So let's keep some of that in the ark to remember that God not only has a covenant law that He wants us to respond to and understand His mind and His revealed word, but He also takes care of His people by providing for their sustenance, the food that they need to keep them going, to follow and answer the call. So it's not just the orders, this is what I want you to do, but it's also the empowerment so that we can actually do that. And then, of course, you've also got inside that box, you've got the, anybody remember? Staff of Aaron. Aaron, Moses' brother. Again, the first high priest that, when this miracle happened and this staff, that something happened this one day that would be really inexplainable outside of the power of God Himself, when it budded as though it was a live tree. What's the message there? The very thing that you thought was dead, that has no hope, is now springs forth life. The idea of flowers springing up in the middle of a desert. It's a picture of the spiritual experience. All three together work perfectly so that we could understand the role, the message, and the heart of the good news. An interesting side note in that is I see a picture of Father and Son and Holy Spirit in that. the Father, the Lawgiver, the one in whom we have to do, the Son, the manna. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The Spirit, the budded staff, the giver of the life, the abundance. Jesus said, I will send this helper to you. You will not be alone. He will lead you to all truth. The Holy Spirit of God in the believer's life is the down payment unto eternal life, the Scripture says. Is it no wonder that it's called the Ark of the Covenant? It reflects the contract. That word covenant speaks of a contract between God and man. The promise, if you will, of the relationship. This is how we interact. This is the agreement by which I am your God and you are my people. I was really most intrigued by the Ark of the Covenant when the first Indiana Jones movie came out. How about you? And I have to admit that I loved the movie as a teenager, or trying to think how old I was when I first saw it. I'm going to guess somewhere around 13. And we also were intrigued to open up our Bibles and check out more about the Ark of the Covenant. We thought that we had found a mistake for sure in the movie, because the Bible said that the poles that you carry the ark with were never to be removed. And we saw in the movie that they had to put the poles into the rings. And so we said, aha, we know more about the Bible than the makers of Indiana Jones. Search for the lost ark. Many years later, I found a different passage when they actually did have to put the poles in, which we'll deal with in a whole another time of Bible study and why that happened. Here we're understanding that this is the ark that they're talking about. Go get the ark! I'm interested that the elders of Israel thought that it would be okay. Was it too much time spending with the sons of Eli? That the holy things of God are just no big deal? Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was to be in the Holy of Holies. Who got to see the Ark of the Covenant on a daily basis? Nobody. Who got to see the Ark of the Covenant on a once a year basis? The high priest and the high priest only. Just that one. And that was only after all the ceremony and ritual and all. So just that the elders thought it would be okay to go get the ark is interesting to me and revealing of where they're at. I want to read a few more verses and then talk to you a little bit more about about the ark and battle. First, still in verse 3, it says, let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Make note on where they're placing their faith so that we can talk about that. Are they placing their faith in God or in a mystical, magical superstitiousness, the power of the ark? Just let that settle for a few moments as we read forward. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now here it says that this Ark, that there is some recognition of the holiness, it would seem, because there is the mention of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. But it's interesting how quickly we can reduce what is heavenly into earthly terms. The cherubim, by the way, if you're not familiar with that term, speaks of angelic beings, angels. And the Bible gives us a picture of different types of angels. We can't necessarily presume that all angels are exactly the same, like they have the same kinds of features, etc. And the cherubim, as we have a picture, are like what we might also refer to as archangels, powerful angels like Michael and Gabriel that the Bible seems to indicate have access to the very throne room of God Himself, and that it's not necessarily the same for all angels. There's a hierarchy, like the military, if you will, power structures and authorities, and as the Bible says, powers and principalities. Another way of just saying sergeants and lieutenants and generals and all that. And there would be this craftsman-made cherubim that are on both sides of the ark. And the picture that is being referred to here is at the top of the ark, the lid itself, which is also known as the mercy seat, because the picture is that that would be, if you will, the seat where God sits between the cherubim. It's supposed to be a pictorial of the throne room of heaven. And so when we looked at Ezekiel in our study there, when we studied through Revelation, we're able to see a better picture of what is being represented here on the top of the ark, the throne of God surrounded by the cherubim or archangels. And that's what's referred to here. But this idea that God literally sits there as though God is like a man, now it's one thing to bring heavenly thoughts down to a place that you and I can fit it inside our brain and understand. And so God uses metaphors that we can relate to, which sometimes trip some people up, but for others, for most, it's a way of relating in a way that's understandable to God. So God uses like a metaphor that says, I have ears and I hear what you're saying. Does that mean that He has literally ears like us? Or is He all present? God would also say things like, I have eyes and I see what you're doing. But does that mean that He has eyes like our eyes? No. Or I am speaking with my mouth to you, but does that mean that God has a mouth like our mouth? No, He is relating in a way that we can understand. We are made in His image. And therefore, we don't get this. We don't understand. Why did God give human beings? And more than human beings, He just brought this whole concept into creation. And the human beings are the pinnacle that are made in God's image. But He brought eyes to see. Because God Himself can see, but He doesn't need these kinds of eyes. But to help us reflect the glory of God, He gave His creation eyes. He first can hear, so that we might reflect some of God's glory here in this earth. He gave so much of His creation, and especially the pinnacle of His creation in human beings made in His image, He gave us ears to hear. And we get it backwards. We think that we want to reduce God to human terms. And all God has really done is reflected Himself in creation and therefore relates to us in a way that we can understand. Does that make sense? When God says, my heart breaks, how about this? When we say, I've got Jesus in my heart, what do we mean by that? Let's dissect that for a moment and say, what do I mean by that? I have done the research, and in the original text, just like we do today, it's the same word that we have for the organ that pumps our blood, is also the word that we use today for to say, I have Jesus in my heart. Well, when you see verses like that in the scriptures, they also use the same word in the Greek in that way. Interestingly, in Jesus' time, that the organ that pumps the blood was also the same word that would reflect the core of who we are, that I'm bringing Christ into who I am at a core soul level. So that He becomes, in essence, who I am, my motivations, and all that I hope to gain, and all that I hope to be, and aspire to, and all the rest is caught up in Him. He becomes the foundation of my life, my heartbeat. Notice with me when it says, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, just from a research standpoint, you might say, okay, good, because weren't priests always supposed to accompany the Ark if it was ever to be transported? And the answer is yes. Here's the flip side of that one. Hophni and Phinehas are giving this whole venture a sense of credibility, as though God is behind this thing. But I'll just give you a precursor right now. God is not behind this thing. And He's going to make that clear in a moment. Now, I want you to say something else before we read on. This isn't the first time the Ark of the Covenant has ever been brought into battle. So it's not like they just completely made up the concept. For some of you, you might remember that when the children of Israel were coming into the Promised Land, that they are now in, crossing over the Jordan, and they have to face that formidable foe, the town of Jericho, with the great big walls and all. What does God say to do? Get the ark, get it out there in front. We're going around this place. Ark's going with you. Oh. So you can just picture, hey, let's be like them. We're given another indicator when Moses gives a command, when they're fighting against the Midianites. Get the Ark of the Covenant. Bring it out there. We're taking the Ark before us. But see, at the time, God was speaking and giving the directions to Moses. And he had an ear to hear from God. And the relationship was in place. And it was really representative of the fact that we rely on God. And He goes before us. And He's not our magic luck charm. So they get these ideas in their mind. We've got the good luck charm right over there. Let's grab hold of it. Let's get a little bit of hocus pocus kind of stuff. Let's get that going. Why is this important to draw out and spend some time on? Because we do the exact same thing. I'm not saying you or me in particular, but we could. But people do it. Christians do it. They'll show up here because they need something desperately in their lives. And then and only then they recognize the need for God and His help. Only when I'm desperate. Do one of your prayer things. Go get the oil or something like that. Do one of those things that you do. Say one of your prayers. Do it for me. I need some of that hocus pocus. I need a little bit of pixie dust. I need a little bit of magic. I need a little bit of something to fix my situation. I need it fixed now. Oh, I know that we don't use those terms, but if God were just throwing our hearts up on the screen, we had no choice but to be completely honest, we might be found guilty more often than we'd like to realize. And they're looking to the ark is that. The golden horseshoe, the rabbit's foot. It would save us. Just like what happened with Moses. Let me mention one more thing. Have you ever tried to relate spiritual things to someone and they're just not getting it? And it's almost like they're thinking completely in earthly terms. And the temptation is to completely alter everything, the entire story you're trying to tell, because you feel like I just can't tell the story. You're going through something that maybe they don't understand your relationship with Jesus. You know that you need prayer for real, and this isn't phony, but for someone else, it's a ritual. For someone else, they're just being polite. They're coming to your baptism. And they just think you're going through religious ceremony because that's all it was to them. And they don't get the heart transformation and the new life and the abundance that's in you. They don't understand what it is. You can sense there's a disconnect here. You ever had that experience? I have it all the time. And it seems that they're trying to relate to the memories of what God did in Moses, and they want a piece of that. But they're seeing it all together wrong. They're seeing the ark. They're not seeing God's hand, God's voice. They're seeing this ornamental, cool thing. This artifact. How do we do that? Have you ever been in a situation, maybe you're in a situation where you're, for whatever reason you kind of got the creeps? Maybe there was some evil situation and you checked to see if you had your cross necklace on? Maybe you saw it in a movie to hold a cross out in front of you because, you know, before you walk, as if that's going to do anything. That's it. Hold a cross in front of you. That'll scare all the demons away. Yeah. No. People do that in their religious zeal, I know. It also gets promulgated by movies when they show that. People get other ideas thinking that's what they're supposed to do. But that's not going to scare a demon away. What will scare a demon away is when authentic and true worship happens and God's people gather in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why sometimes in this body we do deal with that kind of stuff from time to time. And the answer for me is always the same. You're dealing with something that you're concerned about and you feel like there may be some demonic activity. Get some people from the church to worship God. Find the worshipers. Find the ones that aren't just going to sing songs, because that's the last thing you need is song singing. It'd be like that story in Acts. If you don't know the story, we'll save it for another time. The last thing we need is people going through the motions. Find some people who worship and bring the worship into your home or wherever you think you're having. You think there's demonic activity. Watch how fast evil scatters when God's worship and God is honored and Jesus is on the throne in that place. Watch how fast the house is cleared. But walking in with a cross in front of you or having the protection of your cross necklace or earrings or whatever, that isn't going to do it. Just crossing yourself on a motion like that, the way that you're, isn't going to do it. Or any sort of other religious, iconic thing that we might create and conjure as human beings, isn't it? It's got to be the Spirit. And that we'd be doing the same thing that they're doing here. It said in verse 6, "Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?'" People are freaking out. They're shouting. They're yelling. You know, and I have to mention that in part, this is a cultural thing. But there is something about just the excitement of a whole large crowd of people. So if you've ever been to an event, festival or a fair or a concert, and everybody's yelling and screaming for hopefully good things, but may or may not be, but everybody's shouting, and you got to know what's going on. Have you ever been on the outside? Maybe you arrived late, and all of a sudden you hear all these applause going on, and you know the event started. Something's going on. Maybe you thought it was over. Maybe you're at a Dodger game and you left in the seventh inning. And you thought there's not a chance and you're out there, you know, in the parking lot trying to put the keys in your car. And all of a sudden the crowd starts cheering and your heart drops, right? You hear about these stories. You know something's happening. So they're asking, what's going on? The people are shouting. But I got to mention the cultural thing because there's just something about, you know, just gathering together and shouting in the streets that still takes place. More prominently, it seems, in certain cultures than in others. And definitely in that area of the world, there's a lot of shouting in the streets kind of stuff going on, even today. So what does this mean, the shout of the camp of the Hebrews? The Philistines want to know what's going on over there. Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. I mean, can you imagine this for a minute? We just defeated them in battle today. We just took out 4,000 of their soldiers. And they're celebrating? Something's weird. What's going on, you guys? Tell me. Give me a report. You can just imagine what the general is saying. He finds out, and the word is spread, that they've got the ark of their God in their camp now. Oh boy. If they had a day of defeat and now they're shouting in celebration, something is up. Verse 7, so the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. You see, even after the defeat, the Philistines were now afraid at this new turn of events. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. They've been in battles, different times, different situations, but the children of Israel never brought out this ark of their God. This is different. And so they were afraid. Verse 8, woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? And so the Philistines recognize that there's might, but they're thinking in terms that they understand. They're just looking into, as pagans themselves and worshipers of idols themselves, they're looking at these other gods, whatever they are, whoever they are, as being mighty. Why? Well, it says here in verse 8, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. You have to give them high marks for knowing the history of their opponent. And you have to give them high marks for recognizing that the power that gave them that victory was divine. And you could also see their ignorance coming out in the words. It's important as Bible students, let me mention this real briefly, especially if you're new to Bible study. This is very important when you're reading verses to get inside the context, who is saying the words. Here, the true God is being referred to as gods, with a small g. Now, if you looked at that verse by itself, and it said that these mighty gods are what saved the children of Israel back in Egypt, and if you didn't take the time to look and see, well, who actually said those words? It's in the Bible. Isn't everything in the Bible true? Only in the sense of in its entire context. And what is true here is that the Philistines really said that. And really thought that. And their ignorance is revealed in these words. It's really important that we know the context, the verses that go before, the verses that come after, and the setting of what's happening. Otherwise, we could really twist things up. And many cults are started by just twisting up things like that. Verse 9, be strong, they say to themselves. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines. Can you get the picture right now? Come on, guys. You guys with me. Can you see the general of the Philistines walking up and down the line of all the soldiers that are just whining and crying babies right now? And he's saying, act like a man, you bunch of pansies. If we're going to die on the battlefield, we're going to die like men. You can kind of see the speech. And that's what he's saying. Be strong. Act like men. Conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. This would make an awesome movie. The kind most of us would want to go see. I love it. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the ark of God was captured.
And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died.
Whoa. Okay, they lost 4,000 men. They decide they want to do a little hocus pocus genie god with the Ark of the Covenant good luck charm thing to go out there. They want to try to manipulate the God of heaven and earth to drag him into their foolishness. They want to control God and their own contrivances. And all what they end up doing is going from 4,000 casualties to 30,000 casualties. And that's what happens when bad ideas are put into action. That's what happens when we're looking for it to save us instead of God Almighty. Instead of repenting, we are sorry. We confess. We were wrong. We have been foolish. We've been serving ourselves, our carnality. We've been putting up with these guys, Hophni and Phinehas. We've left them in leadership around us as though they're anything. No, we've known better. We like the parties that they throw for us. We go to these places because we think it's the cool place to be. We knew it wasn't holy. Instead of repenting, the opposite. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now that would be a reflection of mourning. By tearing your clothes and putting dirt on your head, he didn't have any ashes nearby, so you just grabbed some dirt. And what that says is that I am in grief, I'm in despair, and I've got bad news to deliver. My heart is broken here with what I'm about to say. Side note, the Bible does not say this, but there's a tradition in some Jewish circles that says that this man of Benjamin that is the messenger was none other than a young Saul that would later become King Saul. Again, just put that into your little memory place that says the Word of God doesn't say that, but a tradition in Jewish circles does. And so waiting for future information, you can ask Jesus about that later if you're wondering. Now, when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. I'll bet it does. He let the Ark of God out. He let his sons take it. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Then it happened when he made mention of the Ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Couple things briefly. One, he knew his sons were ultimately going to be judged. God had already told him. He wanted to know about the Ark of the Covenant. Interesting that it says here that he was waiting to hear the news of the ark. When he heard about the ark, that's when he fell off the back of his seat there. Where was he sitting? He was sitting in his seat of prominence at the gate. That's where the elders sit. That's where the judges sit. That's where the leaders sit there at the gate. That's what they do. And right there at the gate is where he fell off his spot. 98 years old, broke his neck and died that day, the same day his sons died, upon news of the Ark of the Covenant. It says also he was old, of course, 98, and heavy. Just want to remind you of the condemnation previously that you have made yourself fat off of my sacrifice. And I had mentioned at the time there would be a later reference to his heaviness. And so the picture that I get here when it says he was old and heavy is a cross-reference to the condemnation of God that says, you've made yourself nice and plump. And it's not the condemnation on the fatness or the plumpness. It's not that. It's the fact that he's done so, gratified his flesh with overindulgence and what was supposed to be intended for a sacrifice. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. Now if the men were tracking with me well a few minutes ago, now you women will now join in and track with me, because you can probably relate to this part with tears or emotion better than some of the men, that she, through the bad news, would immediately buckle over and give birth here and now. As it says, when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. It's not just that her husband and father-in-law died. She was married into the royal family, if you will. The royal family was only the royal family because they were stewards of the Ark of the Covenant. So this is humiliation. It's that the Ark of God has been taken from our people, so we have no hope. Our family role and our position among the people is completely obliterated because of the foolishness of our family that hasn't taken care of this. And all that it means, complete despair, all of the hopes, the dreams, and the glory that one thought could be are all smashed completely. From honor to disgrace, nationally and as a family. She names her son Ichabod, meaning the glory is departed from Israel. Don't name your child Ichabod. They just won't thank you later. Well, we get left hanging just like a novel that is a cliffhanger at the end. We get left hanging at the end of chapter 4 saying, what happens to the Ark of the Covenant and what happens to the people of God? And that's a great place for us to just be settled in our prayer this week. The crossroads. What will happen in our lives if we choose to follow Him in everything? Or what will happen in our lives if we choose a life of foolishness and rebellion? The crossroads. What will happen? Will there be an immediate repentance? Will they be restored? Will the Holy Spirit rain down in a thick cloud of glory? Or will there be a rough road ahead with more lessons to be learned? What will this mean? Well, thank God He has already given a glimmer of hope. For the book that we're studying is called 1 Samuel. And we're already given an indicator that this is definitely not the end of the story. Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name that You would put in our heart what we need to know and understand, that we could live what You want us to know concerning how this applies to our lives. No doubt this is impactful to us. No doubt this is meaningful. That we should know how we could live, because we are stewards over Your message and over Your word and over the new covenant. And we celebrate the new covenant every time we gather, and especially at communion service, that You have made us stewards over this. Oh Lord, that we would understand well what this means to our lives. Teach us by way of Your Spirit, and build us up in Your word, and draw us together again. May we continue faithfully until we're that day with You in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.